I greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here. I very much enjoyed the Sunday school discussion and the challenges that we received there, and also the devotional. Also want to thank you for inviting us here. I think the last time I was here, I don't know what year it was before you had this building here. I think I was a song leader at one of your all-day meetings. That's been a number of years ago. The subject that we are looking at this morning is on the Trinity, specifically God the Father this morning. But as I consider this Trinity, how can you explain something that cannot be fully understood? And I guess to be honest with you, it feels a little bit overwhelming to me this morning to try to do this, because men have tried all through history to explain the Trinity. And there's been a lot of different ways in which, or a lot of different illustrations which men have used. Some have tried to use the illustration of water. You have a solid and a liquid and a steam. Or the egg, where you have the shell and the yolk and the egg white. Or you have man, who's made up of body, soul, and spirit. So there's a lot of different illustrations that have been used to try to explain this, and yet I don't think any of these quite explain it perfectly. And so where do you start? One of the challenges that I faced in studying for this is there's not a scripture that we can turn to this morning that lays out the Trinity. But yet you find it all through the scripture. And so I have a lot of scripture that I want to look at today. And to begin with, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Great is the mystery of godliness. You know, there are some things that we will never quite understand this side of eternity. Because if we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. If we could bring him down to our level. You know, a mystery is something that's not quite clear. It's something we don't totally understand. And I believe this morning that God wants us to dig into his word so that we can try to understand it. Even though we may never totally understand it, that's what God wants us to do, is to look into his word and to try to understand. Because I believe this morning that God is going to reveal things to us when we do that. As we diligently study his word. But as we look at this verse here, we have, I think, just a hint of the Trinity here. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. There we have the Son. Justified in the Spirit. There we have the Holy Spirit. And so again, there's a mystery here that we'll never fully understand. Job said this way, he said, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." Job, if you read through Job 20, that was taken out of Job 26. If you read through some of those chapters surrounding that verse, Job is just listing a whole catalog of things that God does. He hangeth the earth upon nothing, and he talks about how the waters are bound up in the clouds. The waters on earth are given boundaries, and how he divided the seas. And then he says, but yet how little a portion we understand of him. And that word little means just a whisper. We just understand a whisper of God, as it were. And you know, even when the wisest man has searched out the ways of God, yet we know only just a whisper of what God really is. In Romans 11, verse 33, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God has revealed, even though there's this mystery that we don't understand, yet God has revealed what we need to know for salvation. And I'm thankful for that this morning. There's no mystery there. We're able to understand what we need to find salvation. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, he says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." And so God has made the way of salvation plain to us this morning. And I'm thankful for that. But yet, when we try to explain the eternal nature of God, that's where I run into difficulty. And yet, we know that God dwells with the humble and the contrite. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so when we consider the infinite knowledge and power of God, I believe this morning it should humble us. It should cause us to stand in awe of our God. And so with Paul, we say that I may know him. And that's my desire this morning, that each one of us would leave here not just with more knowledge of God, but that we might know him. And so we want to look at what the scripture says this morning. How important is it this morning that we believe in the Trinity? Some say that it's not very important at all. But yet I believe, and we don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I believe this doctrine underlies many of the key teachings of scripture. Because many people who deny the Trinity also deny that Jesus was God. And if Jesus was not God, then you don't have a Jesus who can save you. You have a false Savior. I want to read a quote that I came across. "If we deny that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, we deny God his inherent personal or relational characteristics. God would not be a loving God from all eternity if he had to wait until he created in order to love anyone, because love must be shared. But if God is more than one person, there has been a loving relationship from all eternity among the persons of God. Believing in a relational God is significant because it affects the way we relate to one another as well as to God." And I think there's so much truth in that. I wish we'd have time to consider that a little bit more. But I want to think just a little bit about the eternal nature of God. There is one God. We believe that. Like it says in Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is one Lord. Contrast that with the pagan conception of many gods. Throughout history, pretty much all other religions have had many gods. But God has made it clear there is one Lord. There's many verses that we could look at. Just a few of them. 1 Chronicles 17:20. "O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." In Revelation, he talks about, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And as you think of how God created man back in the garden, he began with that perfect relationship. And we know how that was broken by mankind's sin. But the thing that I was blessed with as I considered that, you know, God began with that perfect relationship in the garden, and in the book of Revelation, he ends with that relationship again, that perfect, restored relationship. And so God has accomplished what he began at the very beginning. So there is one Lord, and yet there is also, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. There is also what we call a triunity in the Godhead. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," and I believe that's Jesus, "and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so we have this triunity of the Godhead, this Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there we see it again. And in fact, is the Trinity, as I consider this, is the Trinity just strictly a New Testament doctrine? I don't believe it is. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God, that word God is a plural word. It's not singular, it's plural. And so we see that at the very beginning, in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me make man in my image, although he could have. But I think he wanted it clear. And in fact, in Genesis 3 and verse 23, where man had sinned, God said, the man has become as one of us. And so we have this idea of the Trinity, I believe, right from the very beginning. And so I think that God wanted mankind to know right from the start that there is a triunity in the Godhead. We could go to John chapter 17, and I know I have too much material here this morning, but in John chapter 17, I won't take the time to read all of this, but I never really considered, I've read this chapter many times, I never really considered before how much this chapter shows the unity and also the triunity of the Godhead. Verse 3, we have, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we see the unity and the triunity of God. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. And we could go down and read more verses yet, and we can see that over and over again. One God, but yet he is manifested in three distinct persons. Each is a distinct person. And you know, I guess I always kind of had the idea that, yes, it's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How should I say? But yet, I had the idea it was just a separate manifestation of God. But as I study this, I don't believe that's true. I believe it is, yes, it is one God, and yet it is three distinct persons. And yet they are perfectly one in essence, in attributes, in power, in purpose. And I believe this morning that there is an order that God has set in place, especially as it concerns the operations by which redemption is accomplished in us. There is an order in the Trinity that God has put in place. Whatever the Father does, he does through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And I love that this morning as I consider that. The Son was sent, and there's many verses we could look at. The Son is sent by the Father and does the Father's will. In John 6 and verse 38, we'll probably look at this more this afternoon, but Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so there we have the Son being sent by the Father, doing the Father's will. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so we have this oneness of the Godhead, and yet they have their distinct roles, I guess we could say. For the remainder of the time, I'd like to look at God the Father. Who is God? God reveals himself to us in a number of ways, and I just have four ways very quickly I'd like to mention that in which he reveals himself to us. One way that he reveals himself to us is by his word. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so we know this morning that the Bible is God's final word to man. There will be no further revelation beyond what the Bible tells us already. He reveals himself to us through nature. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, we can see this brought out. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Maybe reading verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even nature reveals that there is a God. It's not just some spirit of nature like man would have us believe. But it talks here, it says, even his eternal power and Godhead. That word Godhead means his divinity, the divine nature of God. And so there are some things that we can understand about the divine nature of God through nature. And there are some things in nature that can only be explained by his supernatural power. God reveals himself to us through the operation of the divine in the hearts of his people. You know, you think about it, God takes a sinful person, someone with a black heart, and he cleanses and he washes and he regenerates and he transforms that life into something that is beautiful. Only God can do that. He reveals himself to us in that way. And God also reveals himself, number four, in the divine person of Jesus Christ. We already mentioned how in the beginning was the Word and how the Word was made flesh. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. But what is the role of God the Father? Someone has said that the role of God the Father is to originate, to create. Things originate and flow from him. Like it says in Genesis, I guess, in the beginning God. And so that's where it all began. That's our first glimpse of God, in the beginning of time. But yet it's not the beginning of God because he is without beginning or ending. We know how that he spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1 talks about the heavens and the earth. As I thought of that, there's three aspects of all physical reality. We have space and we have matter and we have energy. And so when it says that God created the heavens, there we have space. When he created the earth, there we have matter. And you know, God, it's interesting to think about it. In my mind, I can hardly wrap my mind around this, but God had to create the empty space into which to put everything. And it says that the earth was without form and void. You know, when we build something, we have something to start with. You know, when someone takes some little blocks and begins to build something, that's form. But there was nothing like that. God created it from nothing. He created what was in that empty space. And then when he said, let there be light, there we have the third aspect of energy. Space and matter and energy. And he created man to have fellowship with him. I would like to talk just a little bit about that. I didn't know whether to include this or not because, you know, we're talking about God the Father, and yet as we consider God the Father, I would like to speak just a little bit about our sonship with the Father, because that is why he created us, to have a relationship with him. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This is a scripture we'll probably be looking at numerous times. But John chapter 1, again, I don't know if we should take the time to read this or not, but in the beginning, I believe we will, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think we'll stop reading there. But as our Father, you know, it's a special privilege to be his sons and daughters. There was, and as we see in these verses, he created all things, and there was nothing made that he did not make. And as I considered verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Consider the irony of the Creator. The world didn't even know him. And God wanted his creation to be his sons and daughters. And he gave man the opportunity to know him. And verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, and they're still rejecting him. But to those who receive him, who believe on his name, he gives us the right and the privilege to be the sons of God. We are called the sons and daughters of God in two ways, I believe. And there may be more than this, but one way is through adoption. If we would go to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about how we have been adopted into the family of God. You know, when we receive him, we'll be led by the Spirit of God. Our life receives a different master, and we respond differently to circumstances. It's what identifies us as God's people. And we also, the second reason is because we're called the children of God because we are like him. In 1 John 3, it talks of being, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It speaks of being like God when we see him. And I believe as we consider that, it should lead to a godly life right here, a pure life. The hope of being like Christ and of being permitted to dwell with him will lead a man to earnest efforts to become more holy, freed from sin, freed from all contamination. That should be our goal. And so God is our Father. And you know, just like earthly fathers give good things to their children, God gives good things to his children. And good things doesn't necessarily mean pleasant things. You know, there's times when we tell our children no because it would be harmful to them. And I believe that God does the same for us as well by the things that he allows into our lives. I'd like to look for the last part of this sermon at just a few of the attributes of God. And this, each one of these could be a sermon in themselves. And there's many more attributes than what I have here this morning. But if someone were to ask you this morning, what is the primary attribute of God, what would you say? One place I was reading, this author said the primary attribute of God is love. And we know that God is love. But I don't believe that this morning. And I think we need to be careful in emphasizing any of these attributes above another because we need a complete picture of God. But if I were to give what I believe to be the primary attribute of God, I would say, and this is what I have for number one, is the holiness of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, let's just read verses 13 to 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God just simply means that there is no sin. There is no moral imperfection with God. God is removed from all sin. There can be no sin even in the nature of God. Exodus 15 verse 11 says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? And throughout the scripture, We see the holiness of God coming out, and I believe one of the aspects of this is his hatred for anything, for any sin. In verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." God does not want us this morning to fashion ourselves according to the lusts of the world. You know, all of us, every single one of us, we model our lives, we pattern our lives after something. We all have a model and an example to follow. And God is saying here, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He wants us to model, to fashion our lives after his. And this morning, we're either going to conform ourselves to our lusts in our ignorance, or else we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, like it says in Romans chapter 12. And it's so easy. We live in the flesh. It's so easy to conform to our lusts, to the pattern of the world. You know, the world lives on the surface. You think of being popular and you think of physical beauty and all those surface issues. It's just simply a facade that looks good. But yet the inside can be filthy and full of dead works. And I challenge you this morning, we need to go below the surface in our relationships, because that is what God wants. And to be transformed in our minds is a deeper and an inward change. It's a mind that thinks like God does. It loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And you know, that becomes very, very practical in our everyday lives. Because, you know, the temptation that I face is, yes, I want to love what God loves. I want to hate what God hates, but I don't want to give up this over here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And so this morning, how can we attain to the holiness of God? Because God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." I think there's many ways in which God brings us to that point. I just have a couple things here. One thing is the chastening of God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 10, it says, "For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of" what? His holiness. And so that is one reason why God chastens us. It purifies us. 1 Peter 4, 1 says, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And so the chastening of God, his goal, his desire is that we become more holy, we become more like him. I think another way in which we can attain to the holiness of God, I find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so the exceeding great and precious promises of God, it says that by these ye might be partakers of his divine nature. And part of that divine nature is his holiness. Number two, the attribute of God I'd like to look at is his immutability. And that's just simply a word we don't use much, but it simply means his unchanging nature, the unchanging nature of God. And you know, I can hardly comprehend that, because we change. I change. Our lives are full of change, and it's part of our lives, and sometimes that change is good, sometimes it's not so good. But in Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The fact that God did not just consume them because of their wickedness proved that he was God. You know, God had established his covenant with them. And as you read through that chapter in Malachi, you see the love and the mercy of God just flowing out to them. And God was saying them, and he was saying to them, "Because of the covenant I have made with you, I will have mercy on you." And God is saying, "While I spare you, yet I'm going to punish you because of your wickedness. But yet when I punish you, I'm not going to just completely destroy you." Why? Because I'm God. And he rebukes them because they were turning his very long suffering into a denial of his coming as judge. And so, again, we have the unchanging word of God for our covenant. And as I considered that, what if, just imagine a little bit, what if God would get tired of it? And he'd say, you were unfaithful once too often. This is it. I'm done. Yes, I promise to give you eternal life. I promise to save you, but I'm tired of it. You did it once too often. We don't have a God like that. He's unchanging. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that word variableness simply means fickleness. You know, we are so fickle. Just depending on what my mood is, I'll do one way. And if my mood is different tomorrow, I'll do something different. But God is not like that. There's not even a shadow of turning. And I believe this morning that the unchangeableness of God is the anchor of his church. Not because of our unchangeable love to God, but because of his unchanging love to you and I. And so I'm thankful this morning that we have an unchangeable God. Number three, his omniscience. He knows everything. Daniel 2 and verse 22 says, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. But in Hebrews chapter 4, I think these are familiar verses, two other verses, 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, it says that all things are naked, exposed. You know, God sees us that way. There is nothing that is not exposed to his eyes. He sees us like we are. Turning back to Psalm 139. Again, familiar verses to us. Find it here, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And we could keep on reading through there. But to the unbeliever, that brings fear. There is nothing that you can hide from God. And as I thought about that, I thought of a number of examples throughout the scripture. I thought of Cain. Nobody saw him murder Abel. Nobody saw Achan take the things he wasn't supposed to. Nobody saw David when he committed his adultery with Bathsheba. But God says to us, be sure your sin will find you out. In fact, we read that this morning in Sunday school. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5 says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You know, before we even commit the act, God knows the thought. That begins the process. Because sin often begins in the mind. God knows it when it's still just the thought in our mind. Psalm 90 and verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So God knows. And yet to the believer, the picture is completely changed. The fact that God knows everything is a great comfort. Job 23 and verse 10 says, "But he knoweth the way that I take." He knows what. He knows the path that he has ordained for us to walk in. It may be mysterious to us. It may be incomprehensible to our friends. But Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." And you know, we all experience times of doubt in our lives. If we go back to Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There's times that we doubt. There's times where we fail. And I just encourage each one of us this morning, if you are in a place of doubt this morning, wait upon God. And God will reveal his will to you. Number four, his faithfulness. I believe this morning that unfaithfulness is one of the outstanding sins of our day. People will lie and cheat and steal. There are marriage bonds broken every day. That came close home to me here recently. The place where I work, we have a number of non-Mennonite people working there for us. And there was one young man there who came to work one day and his wife was gone. And he literally lost, he had to give up the job that he had with us because he said, "I have to find a job." He said, "I don't want to quit." He said, "I want to keep my job here, but I have to find a job that I can take care of my two little girls." And I think this morning, as we think of unfaithfulness, not necessarily in our marriage vows, but just the whole thought of unfaithfulness, none of us can claim immunity from this sin. But how wonderful it is to lift our eyes above that and to see a faithful God. A faithful Father who's faithful in everything. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." It calls him that. Without it, he wouldn't be God. And again, we come back to the thought of this unfaithfulness. It's just contrary to the very nature of God. Because in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And so God can only be faithful. And the scripture is full of scenes of God's faithfulness. And again, there I come back to this thought of there are times when it's difficult to believe in the faithfulness of God in our lives. When our plans have been destroyed, when those whom we've depended on have betrayed us, or we feel staggered by the events that happen in our lives. You know, we've tried to be faithful to God. We've tried to serve him and to do what we know we should do. And yet it seems like there's just this dark cloud that hides him from us. And when we find ourselves in a place like that, it's difficult. For me anyway, it's difficult to harmonize that with the love and the faithfulness of God. But again, I just encourage each one of us to wait upon God, and he will give us light. Number five, the sovereignty of God. God is supreme. God is independent. He is subject to none. He is influenced by no one. No one can hinder him. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." The divine sovereignty of God means that God is God. He's on the throne of the universe and he's directing all things. And there's so much we could talk about here. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so this morning, God has placed each one of you sovereignly where he wants you. And sometimes we struggle with that. You know, God, why have you placed me here? God, why? We don't understand. And yet, God has placed us. If you go into 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, where it talks about the body of Christ. I can't get the verse in my head just right now, but it talks about that, how God has placed us as it has pleased him. And I believe this morning when we can come to the place where we accept that and where we work with God, that's where we find fulfillment and blessing in our lives. And number 7, the last one that I have this morning, there's many more that we could talk about, but the last one that I have is the wrath of God. I discovered that there are more references in the scripture to the wrath of God than there is to the love of God. And there are many who feel that this is not consistent with the goodness of God, but yet I believe it is. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's his eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. It is the holiness of God that's stirred into action against sin that brings his wrath. And again, I believe the wrath of God is part of his perfection because of his hatred for sin and wickedness. It's part of the divine nature of God. And if God were not to show his wrath against sin, he wouldn't be God. And as I consider that, I believe that God, there's a scripture that says God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because I believe it is a rebellion against him. And as I consider this, why dwell on the wrath of God? It's a subject we'd rather not think about so much. But I just have 3 reasons why we should think about this. Number 1 is because we tend to lightly gloss over sin. You know how it is. We want to make exceptions for ourselves, and we just gloss over our sin and our failure. We begin to make excuses for it. But yet, I believe the more you study the wrath of God, the more serious it becomes to us. The second reason why we should dwell on the wrath of God is so that we have a true fear of God. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so I believe that's one reason why we should think about the wrath of God. The third reason to dwell on the wrath of God or to think about it is to praise him for having been delivered from the wrath to come. You know, there's going to be one day when we stand before God and his wrath is going to be poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness and all sin. You know, when God pours out his wrath today, it is mixed with his mercy. But at that last day, there will be no mercy mixed in with it. It is going to be the pure wrath of God that is going to be poured out on all sinners and on all ungodliness. And there's many more attributes of God that we could talk about. His goodness, his patience, his grace, his mercy. So many different things, but we need to bring this to a close. I'm thankful this morning to have a Father God who provides for us, who leads us, who guides us. He gives us life. He stirs us to righteousness, and he provides what we need. And I'll close here with 3 verses out of 1 Peter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So may God bless each one of you as you ponder this great God that we serve. Shall we kneel for prayer?